This morning I'd like to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 9, particularly verses 23 to 28, to encourage you this morning to marvel at the appearing of Jesus. To marvel at the appearing of Jesus, which means to be lost in wonder and love and in praise. We meet together this morning at Christmas time, purportedly celebrating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And I guess everybody here this morning is very familiar with that account, with the Bethlehem story, with the nativity scene, the birth of Jesus. And so often at this time of year we'll turn to Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, or Luke's account, or we'll turn to the first chapter of John's prologue. Or we might go into the Old Testament to look at the Old Testament prophecies that were then fulfilled when Jesus came. But there are a whole range of other verses, very often in New Testament letters, which surprise us by suddenly and pointedly referring to the incarnation, to the Word becoming flesh. You might even say that verse 11 here is one of those. We simply read, "But Christ came." But Christ came. And we know that he came 2,000 years ago. We read here he came as high priest. So that's a rather unusual twist for those who are only familiar with the nativity scene. What did he come as? Well, he came as high priest. Well, this morning I'd like you to look at verse 26 with me, which reads, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Can you see that there the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about Christmas and the reason for the season? But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I want to encourage you this morning to marvel at this past appearing. The writer to the Hebrews simply says, he has appeared. And that's the Bethlehem nativity scene. God's promises at last being fulfilled. Men like Simeon waiting, believing that what God has promised will come true. The angel speaking to Mary, telling her that she will conceive and her son will be son of the Lord Most High. He will be given the throne of his father David. The angel speaking to Joseph. The names that they're told to give to Jesus. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His name will also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're familiar with these things about the story and how Jesus was born at Bethlehem, just as the Old Testament prophet Micah had prophesied. After the birth, the angels go and tell the shepherds. The shepherds come and worship the Lord Jesus. Later on, the Magi come. And of course, Herod then orders the destruction of all baby boys under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Jesus and Mary and Joseph have to flee before they then return. We're familiar with those things. They're kind of summed up here in 3 words. He has appeared. He has appeared. And in our text this morning, there's 2 wonderful things. First of all, the thing to marvel at is who it was who appeared. The writer simply says, he has appeared. Well, of whom is he speaking? Well, we know from last Sunday morning he's speaking of the eternal Word that became flesh. He's speaking of the one who came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. But I'd like to take you this morning to the very beginning of this letter to the Hebrews, to chapter 1 and verse 3, because there we learn in beautiful detail who it is who has appeared. We're midway through the letter now in chapter 9, but at the beginning we see what the writer is doing. This letter is written to give a sevenfold story of the supremacy of Jesus. 7 ways in which he is superior to other things. The whole letter is a short word of encouragement to Christians who are really struggling. They're in danger of throwing away their confidence. They're in danger, we read, of drawing back. The Jewish believers especially, of drawing back into ritual Judaism. And they're tempted to throw away their confidence and return to Judaism, so the writer shows them the supremacy of Jesus. He shows them exactly who it is that they've come to know and love and be saved by. And he writes for us in the first three verses some glorious truths about who it was who appeared at Bethlehem. The babe at Bethlehem is the same one being spoken of in the first three verses of Hebrews. And that means that the babe of Bethlehem is the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And we sometimes sing, don't we, that lovely chorus, Jesus, you are the radiance of the Father's glory. You are the Son, the appointed heir, through whom all things are made. You are the one who has provided purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. It's all taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When the shepherds arrived there to see the manger and the baby Jesus, they were looking at the one who is no one less than the heir of all things. He's been appointed by God to be the heir of all things. Well, the word heir concerns inheritance, doesn't it? Our inheritance is what's coming to us. Prince Charles is heir to the throne. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, I think I'm right in saying that he's going to keep 99% of his wealth to some other causes, but 1% of his wealth will go to his heirs. And that'll be a fair amount, I would imagine. They're going to be heirs of his wealth. You see, the firstborn child under Jewish inheritance laws received the wealth of the family estate. And God's plan for baby Jesus is that he will ultimately inherit absolutely everything. There in the manger lies a Galilean carpenter lying in a wooden manger and his heir to the universe. Someday, everything that exists will belong to Jesus. The poverty of his birth belies the riches of his inheritance. Have you seen the importance of the one lying in the manger? He's heir of all things. Secondly, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Here lying in the manger, as we heard again last week, is the creator of all things. What we read here in Hebrews is consistent with what John writes and with what Paul the Apostle writes. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. For by him all things were created. He's appeared. But who's appeared? Well, the heir of all things has appeared. The creator of everything has appeared. All things were created by him and for him. Heaven, earth, visible things, invisible things, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. Jesus Christ created everything. Mary, Joseph, the star that appeared in the east, the wood of the manger. Here is the creator of all things. The third thing the writer of the Hebrews says is that he is the brightness of the Father's glory. That means there is a radiance about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are the radiance of the Father's glory. The word means to send forth light. Jesus is a revelation to us, a display to us of what God is like. He displays God to us. He's a little baby. In the words of Graham Harrison's hymn, with his finger curled around his mother's hand. And yet God sent forth his glorious light in this person, his eternal Son. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. Fourth thing the writer of the Hebrews says is, he is the express image of his person, which means he is the exact representation of the Father. He possesses the eternal nature or being of God. There he is, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He has all the attributes that are indispensable to who and what God is. Lying in the manger is God of gods and light of light. What's more, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he has ultimate authority. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He sustains everything that is created. He runs the universe to order. And this infinite, eternal, everywhere present, almighty God is lying in a manger in Bethlehem. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say two more things, that he removes sin and he's exalted in heaven. We'll come to that later. I just want you to marvel this morning at the appearing of the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. Described elsewhere as a manifestation or as an appearing. This is no one less than Almighty God, your Creator, lying in the straw in the midst of the animals. And it does beg the question, why, doesn't it? Why on earth should he come to earth? And that's the second part of our wonder this morning, not only at the who, but the why, we read here, but now at the end of the ages, means at the completion of the ages. That means that the writer here in Hebrews chapter 9 is regarding the incarnation of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, and the crucifixion, him going to the cross, as the end of something and the beginning of a new era. You see, as we heard last week from Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, Christ Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary. Why? What is the end of one era and the beginning of a new era? Why did he come? And the writer to the Hebrews puts it very, very simply, doesn't he? But very succinctly, to put away sin. He came to put away sin. Jesus Christ came to this earth with one sole purpose, with one mission, and it was to deal with sin. The word here means to cancel it or to abolish it. That's why he came. And that's no secret, is it? It's there in the Christmas carols for us. It might be uncomfortable when we sing some of them, but it's nevertheless true. God and sinners reconcile. Why did he come? He came to reconcile God with sinners, sinners with God. Sinners is what we all are by nature. We sometimes sing, don't we, at Christmas time, cast out our sin. In other carols we sing, sinners wrung with true repentance. Or we sing, ruined nature, that's speaking of us, ruined nature, now restore. And in this world of sin. There's no secret in the Christmas carols that the Saviour came to the world to deal with sin. And that's why it's so relevant to every one of us here this morning. Because sin is the deeply rooted condition that affects all of us. From conception, by nature, we are in a wrong relationship with God. There is within us a bias and a bent away from him. We naturally resent and reject his rule. There's part of his rule that we don't mind when it fits with our rule. But when his rule doesn't fit with our rule trumps his rule. Because by nature we resent and reject not only his rule, but his word and his claims. We establish the throne of me, and we rebel against the throne of God, resisting him. If he kept a record of all of our wrongs, not one of us could stand. Because of our sin that pollutes us and corrupts us. Jesus came to deal with that which separates mankind from God. Jesus came to deal with that which renders mankind justly condemned before a holy God. And that's the business that Jesus came to attend to cancel it, to annul it, to set it aside, to abolish it. How can you do that? Well, you and I can't do it. But here we read that he did it simply by the sacrifice of himself. The hands and the feet of the babe were nailed to the wood of the cross. He came to be offered and to offer himself as a sinless, a without sin sacrifice to bear the sins of others. Jesus is spoken of in this very letter as pure and undefiled. There's a background of the Old Testament here, isn't there, of one true living God who's holy and unapproachable, a consuming fire. and of a mankind that has universally sinned against him and is worthy of judgment. And the only way to approach this God is by way of sacrifice offered by the priest on your behalf. And a particular background which the writer has in view here in chapter 9 is that of the high priest entering into the temple, into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood not his own to offer sacrifice for sin. But all of that in the Old Testament was simply foreshadowing the great once and for all sacrifice on Calvary's cross of Jesus the Christ, who offers himself through the Spirit, unblemished, bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about Easter. Because he came to put away sin by the offer of himself as a sacrifice once, not needing to be ever repeated. And that's why I want to encourage you this morning to marvel at the appearing of Jesus. Ponder like Mary did in her heart who he really is, and ponder in your heart why he came. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then this is why the Christmas event is so relevant to you, because he loved you and he sought you and he found you and he saved you. Hallelujah. You will praise him, in the words of hymn number 225. We have a friend whose faithful love means more than all the world to me. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us who he is. He's not just a miracle maker. He's not just a good man setting us an example. He's no one less than God who has come to deal with the most deep-rooted condition every one of us has, which is sin. And if we believe upon him, if we rely upon him, not upon our good works or our religion, we will be saved. If we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will know the forgiveness of all of our sins, we will know peace with God. Is that you this morning? Have you trusted him? Have you seen how much God loved you that he came in this way? To have counted against him your sin. And he willingly and lovingly bore it. And he commands you to repent, to turn to him and to trust him, to rely on nothing other than him, to rely wholly upon him. Marvel at his appearing. But forgive me, I was a little bit disingenuous at the start of the message. I don't want you simply to marvel at his appearing. I want you, secondly, to marvel at his appearings. Because if you look at verse 24, there's another appearing. There's not only his appearing at Bethlehem, but there's another appearing. Verse 24. You see, Bethlehem isn't the be-all and end-all. And the story doesn't end there, nor on the cross. For Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, appeared, giving convincing proofs of 40 days, and then ascended and returned to his Father in heaven. And verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, like the high priest did in the Old Testament, which are copies of the true. But listen, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I want you to marvel at his appearing at Bethlehem, but secondly, I want you to marvel at this present appearing. The word means to shine. This verse is speaking of Jesus Christ's entrance and appearing in heaven. It's a reference to his ascension. You see, after 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus was carried up, we're told, into heaven. His work on earth was completed. He paid the price for our sins. And he returns to a coronation and to celebration as heaven receives her king. But he returns to the commencement of something new. Where is the babe of Bethlehem today? Well, he's not in the manger, he's not on the cross, and he's not in the grave. The Bible says, literally, he's in the presence of God, literally before the face of God. As we're sat here this morning, Jesus Christ is standing, enjoying intimacy before the very face of his Father in heaven. You see, we looked at the past Christ in Bethlehem, but this is the present Christ. Invisible, alive, but active, where he was prior to Bethlehem. enjoying something of the glory which he knew from before the foundation of the world with his Father, but now as man, now in the flesh, where is he? He's in the presence of God. And just like Ian brought out those two wonderful words at the end last Sunday morning, they're there again at the end of verse 24, in the presence of God for us. For us. The Word became flesh for us. He's in the presence of God before the face of his Father now. For us, meaning those who've believed upon him, those who've trusted him, those who follow him. Where's the babe of Bethlehem? Well, he went to the cross and he went to the tomb and he ascended to the Father's right hand, having provided purification for sins, and he sat down. And that means this morning that he rules and he reigns in session at the Father's right hand. The one born King of the Jews rules. All authority in heaven and earth is his who was born and lain in a manger. The one wrapped in swaddling cloths and lain in a manger has cosmic domination. What was anticipated in Luke's gospel by the angel speaking of his rule and his reign is being fulfilled. And he rules and reigns, so we're told in the New Testament, for the church. For us this morning, the babe of Bethlehem is now man in heaven in the presence of God for us, ruling and reigning. And what's more, he's interceding. He's intervening on behalf of the church from his unique position. As a permanent priest, he sat down. Paul says he's even at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. So we read in this letter, chapter 7 and verse 25. There he is in heaven, his presence and his sacrifice speak in themselves. I have a problem with my sin. And yet there this morning in the presence of Almighty God for me is a full answer to the problem of my sin and its guilt and its shame. Before the throne of God above I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who lives to intercede for me. He's alive. And he's appearing right now before his Father's face, reigning and interceding for those who are his own. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. He's the eternal satisfaction. He's the Lord, my righteousness, and he's there this morning in the presence of the Father. He speaks to the Father in our defence. If we're believers this morning, our names are upon his heart. If we're believers this morning, then we have in heaven a sympathetic high priest through whom we have access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Oh, by all means, marvel at his appearing at Bethlehem, but understand who it is that appeared and understand why he came. But secondly, marvel at his present appearing. Because we read here that he has appeared in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember his words to Simon Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan has sought to sift you, but I prayed for you, singular, that your faith would not fail. Whatever your name is this morning, he's there. He's praying that your faith will not fail. Yes, you're to cling on to him. We're to hold fast, Hebrews 4:14. But the wonderful thing is that he holds fast on us. His second appearing. But then as we close this morning, I'd like to look at verse 28. Because there's a third appearing in these verses. There's that first appearing at Bethlehem. There's that present appearing now in heaven. And in verse 28 we read, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, that's future. He will appear. It's a reference to his second coming. The Bible teaches us, and Christians believe, that we're not lurching randomly into an unknown future or part of an endless cyclical pattern. We're wonderfully assured and convinced that we're heading to a glorious climax, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return. It's the centerpiece of the future. It's mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New. It's spoken of by the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself and the angels. Jesus Christ is coming again. He appeared in Bethlehem. He appears now before his Father's face, but he's yet to appear the second time. That's what we read of here in verse 28. And when we read of the appearing of Jesus, three words are normally used. One is an appearing of something glorious. The sense in which he wasn't very glorious there in Bethlehem in the manger. But the second appearing that we're still eagerly expecting and awaiting is going to be glorious. The appearing of something glorious. Secondly, it means an unveiling of that which previously lay hidden from view. The appearing is going to be a disclosure. It's going to be something uncovered. What's going to be uncovered at the return of Jesus? Well, the splendor and the honor and the authority of Jesus are going to be visibly, personally, and publicly uncovered. There's going to be a vivid display of his authority and his deity. Thirdly, a presence is going to be made known. Oh, he appeared, and he appears. But thirdly, he's going to appear. He's going to come from heaven. But this time the New Testament tells us he's going to be in blazing fire. It's going to be with his powerful, his mighty angels. That return is going to be personal, physical, visible. A glorious return that every eye shall see. When's it going to happen? The Bible says, unknown, suddenly, unexpected, like a thief in the night. So we all need to be prepared. And why is he coming a second time? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says here, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Which means he's not coming to deal with sin. That's been done with. The all-sufficient sacrifice has been made, but he's coming for salvation. Which means the day coming very soon when the babe of Bethlehem will return a second time to raise the dead, to finally judge everybody who's lived, and to introduce the final state, which for some will be eternal condemnation, and for others by God's goodness will be eternal life. Jesus is coming a second time for deliverance, to bring about the full and final salvation which we already enjoy. That's the focus here, you see. Don't throw away your confidence. The Jesus who appeared now appears, and he's going to appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He'll bring with him our full and final salvation. And we read here that he's coming to those who are eagerly waiting for him. In the New Testament, it's a note of the New Testament believers that they are eagerly expecting and awaiting the return of Jesus. We've all known what it is to wait at a bus stop or at a train station for a bus or a train to come, and we've waited eagerly, and sometimes they've come and sometimes they haven't. We've known what it is to sit there with a knife and fork in our hands, eagerly expecting and awaiting food. Sometimes it comes and sometimes it doesn't. We've all known what it is to wait that chance to overtake the vehicle in front, and sometimes it comes and sometimes it doesn't. We've known what it was as children to eagerly await Father Christmas coming down the chimney at Christmas time. And most times he came, but sometimes he didn't. You know what it is to wait expectantly and eagerly and longingly for something to happen. That's the state of Christians in the New Testament. We know that he has appeared. We know that he is appearing for us. And we know that he's going to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And we can't wait. We long for that appearing. And so this morning I simply wanted to encourage you to be taken up with the whole Jesus and to marvel at these three appearings. Not only a Jesus of the past in Bethlehem, the cross and the grave, but also Jesus of the present for us and Jesus of the future. Can I encourage you this morning to marvel at the appearings, to know him, to love him, to worship him, to trust him, to follow him as your own Saviour? The Bible says in this passage, it's been appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. We all die by royal appointment. And apart from Christ, we die and face justifiable condemnation for our arrogance and our pride and our shaking the fist at God. And yet he so loved us that his Son was offered once and for all to bear and cancel our sins. Would you not turn to him today and rejoice? And then join with other believers who are eagerly in expectation, longing for that day when suddenly, unexpectedly, he will appear, apart from sin, for salvation. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We shall spend an eternal bliss with him when he appears the second time. Would you not spend some moments today marveling at those three appearings, trusting him, following him, and loving him with the whole of your heart?